So we've been a couple of weeks in chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel. Going to finish with it today. I realize that there are lots of bits and pieces in there that we could labor over for a while, but I think after today we'll have hit the sort of the highlights of it. And as I've mentioned, it's a difficult chapter and somewhat confusing. So I think hitting the highlights and moving on is the best thing, safest thing, rather than getting caught up in some of the little intricate details. So anyway, since we're finishing it today, I thought I would set the whole chapter before us this morning. So Mark 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house or take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. And alas for women who were pregnant in those days or who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it might not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulations as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, for I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the earth. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Amen. was tempted to say I have a confession, but it isn't really a confession. It's a statement, a simple statement, and that is that I've never been particularly interested in eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. The eschaton is the end. And so the field within theology of last things, you know, what's coming at the end is called eschatology. And many people are endlessly fascinated by that, and I never was. But I've learned some things about it, I think, and I'm going to tell you some things about some of the views and what I think fits this chapter best. But more about that later. First of all, as I've mentioned several times as we've been working through this chapter, Jesus seems to answer two different questions. The disciples perhaps thought they only asked one, but he takes it as two. And last week we looked at the first question, really, that in my view, and I don't know how convincing I was, but I think it's pretty clear there. Anyway, that it ends with the destruction of Jerusalem, and particularly the destruction of the temple. That's what led to this discussion. Jesus giving a prophecy that the temple would in fact be destroyed, and they can't even imagine such a thing happening. And so four of the disciples come to him and say, when? And he gives them a rather elaborate description of things that are not certain signs that are going to happen, and then tells them this is the certain sign. And as I told you last week, a lot of people listened to that, and many Christians fled Jerusalem before the end, before the siege and the famine and destruction and all of that. But now when we get to verse 24, it seems to me, and I think if you look at it, it seems to everyone, that Jesus turns a pretty sharp corner. Right? He was talking in one manner, and now his language changes dramatically. It changes to prophetic language, and particularly to apocalyptic language. Now, those are sort of related things. Prophetic language, there's the language of the prophets, you know, and we spread Joel, that's a lot of prophetic language, but within that chapter of Joel is also apocalyptic language, which apocalypse has to do with things that are hidden. So Jesus revealed them, the prophets revealed them, but they reveal them with poetic sorts of language that evokes the moon and the sun and the stars and the heavens and all the earth quaking and all of those things. So we saw it in Joel's prophecy in chapter 2, and then you see it again later in Joel's prophecy. And so that's the language that Jesus turns to here. So prophetic and particularly apocalyptic language. And so it seems that language is reflective more of the end of all things, not just the end of Jerusalem. And so the end of the temple certainly was a sign of that, an indication of that, a type of that. Wow, this could happen. What else could happen? And Jesus goes on to tell them what else could happen is basically the big ending, the ending of everything. And so the sun, the moon, the stars, darkening divine things, those kind of things mean that God's going to do something big, really big, and something unexpected, something beyond what we would expect, beyond what we could imagine, except Jesus is telling us about it, so it can't be beyond what we can imagine, because he gives us a window into it. But even with him opening a window to it, it's hard to imagine just what this could look like, what it's going to be like. And we have other prophecies in Scripture that give us other pictures of that. But I think they all kind of relate. Now, I said I was not particularly interested in eschatology. It's partly because, as I've told you a number of times, you know, I came to Christ at Ligonier listening to R.C. expound the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism. So that's the roots of my conversion. So I was really fascinated by that and wanted to dig into that and was reading all kinds of things there. At the time, the study center, as it was in Ligonier at the time, was modeled loosely upon Labrie in Switzerland, run by Francis Schaeffer. And so they stocked a number of Schaeffer's books. So those were, that was my early Christian reading, True Spirituality and those things. So I was reading Schaeffer and then got to reading some Luther and Calvin and those kind of things. And then, of course, R.C. introduced me to Dr. Gerschner. I went to seminary, studied church history, wrote a master's thesis on Puritans and marriage, studied Jonathan Edwards with Dr. Gerschner, did a whole full year of basically systematic theology. He was a professor of church history, but he taught the Olympic Institutes of Theology by Francis Turretin for a full year. So basically, he was walking through a systematic theology for a year, even though it was very old theology. It was theology that was used in Princeton Seminary, Old Princeton, at least until Charles Hodge in the 1800s wrote his magisterial three-volume work on systematics. Now, it's more than you want to know, I know. But my point is, so there were all kinds of things that held my attention that you know, I was reading in and studying and writing and all of that, and none of it had to do with eschatology. So when I came to be ordained in the PCA, someone asked the question in my ordination exam, do you have an eschatological position? And I said, yes. And they said, well, what is it? I said, amillennial. And they said, why is that? And I said, because that's what Dr. Gerschner believes. I said, and I've given the matter very little study and very little thought. And when I've given a matter very little study and very little thought, I find that defaulting to Dr. Gerschner's position is the safest thing I can do. Because the presbytery was filled with former Gerschner students also, they all go, amen. And we moved on. So that was fine. I wasn't really fully amillennial, I don't think, because I didn't really fully understand it. I was more what a lot of people would jokingly say, a pan-millennial. It means it'll all pan out in the end. My eschatology was sort of que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see, que sera, sera. You know, I was going to call a sermon that, but I thought it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. It's a little better for the Christian message. The end of the world is coming, but if you're in Christ, it's going to be fine. And so, anyway, there are differences of opinion within Christianity on what the end's going to look at. And I want to just walk you through those very, very quickly. I did come to study eschatology because I taught Reformed doctrine at Trinity Christian School for about 9 years. And I thought we should have a chapter on eschatology, and I thought if I'm going to teach it, I should know it. And so I did quite a bit of reading and study and preparation, and I found, lo and behold, I am an amillennialist. I was right back when I said that, but now I had reason for the faith that was in me and could give that reason. So anyway, let me go through the two other positions before I get, you know, to the correct position. There is sort of most widely within evangelicalism what's known as dispensational premillennialism. There is an older form of it called historic premillennialism, but it's exceedingly rare. It's hard to find anyone that actually believes it. And if you find someone saying, I am a historic premillennialist, and you ask them a few questions, you say, no, you're not. Dispensational premillennialism. I've known people of that ilk that very proudly announce that they are historic premillennialists, and then if you listen to them, it's pure dispensationalism coming up. Anyway, what is that? Well, let's back up just a moment. The millennium is a thousand-year period. That's what a millennium means. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, there's reference to a thousand years. And so pre-millennial means that Christ is going to return before the millennium. So pre-millennial. Dispensational premillennial is the one that you've probably heard if you listen to any TV or radio preachers. Maybe if you went to other churches, you've run into this. It's the one with all the charts. You know, when you see people with all these charts, and here's where Jesus returns, and he's going to reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and then he's going to leave, and then there's going to be this battle, and there's going to be that. It's the one with the rapture, you know, where you see the bumper stickers, you know, if there's a rapture, this car will be unoccupied. You know, those kind of things. They believe in that and have, it's a very complex system. And I've talked about it before, so I don't want to belabor it. Basically, there was historic premillennialism. In the early church, there was a strong strain of premillennialism until the time of Augustine. And the saying in church history is Augustine ended millennialism for a millennium. And it was about 1,000 years before it started appearing again in the medieval church, but it's never been a dominant form. And I say that until the dispensational form of it, which particularly came from the Scofield Reference Bible. Scofield wrote his notes, you know, in the Bible, and that Bible was published right about the same time as there was growing liberalism in many churches, and people were moving from it toward fundamentalism, which originally was a very intellectual movement and then degenerated somewhat. But as they're moving to that, they looked for a Bible they found reliable, and the Scofield Bible became sort of the handbook of much of fundamentalism and certainly of revivalism. Dwight Moody, D.L. Moody, for example, promoted the Scofield Reference Bible. The old joke was that the favorite hymn of revivalists was "My Faith is Built on Nothing Less Than Moody Press," or Scofield's Notes and Moody Press, which was actually kind of true. It's like so many jokes, you know. It's funny because it kind of rings true with a lot of people. So anyway, it's grown, and it's the one with the rapture and the comings and goings, and the one with the elaborate charts and all of those things. If you see that, that's it. I think they misunderstand the scriptures, although they say they take the scriptures literally. I had a frustrating experience. I'm sorry. Here we go. You have time, right? A few minutes. I won't keep you long. When I was teaching at Trinity, when we got to the section on eschatology, for a while, and then I stopped doing it because it was so frustrating, but I would ask the students to ask their pastors what was their millennial position and why. And I thought it would be interesting, and it wasn't. Because almost every kid that went to a dispensational church came back with the same answer. My pastor is dispensational, premillennial. And he says, because that's what the Bible teaches. Which is what they believe. They believe they take the Bible literally and nobody else does. And it's kind of, if people are from that kind of background, they tend to view with suspicion anybody who takes a different position. They think there are three millennial positions. There's pre-trib, pre-mill, there's mid-trib, pre-mill, and post-trib, pre-mill. And it's like, no, those are not the three positions. Those are three branches of the same position. But anyway, enough about that. In more in Reformed circles, but not just Reformed circles, but it's much wider than that. But there is what's known as post-millennialism. So again, millennium, 1,000 years, post, after. That means Jesus returns after the millennium. This group does not take the millennium literally, but believes it'll be a long period of time where, as Jesus said things like, go into all the world and make disciples. But remember, first he says, all power is given to me, or all authority, depending how you translate it. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples. So post-millennialists believe from that passage, that's a classic text of theirs, but from many others as well, that one day that's going to happen. And the world's going to become more and more Christian until basically the whole world is just full of Christians and Christianity. And that golden age will be the millennium. And at the end of that, there's a number of things happen. But chief among them, Christ returns and wraps it all up. You know, that's the end. Post-millennialism became popular in the 1800s, 19th century. It was really growing and even dominant. It's older than that. Many of the Puritans had this view, which is probably why Westminster stayed away from it. There's no section on this in the Confession of Faith. But anyway, it was popular in the Puritans. It was popular in 19th century Presbyterianism and thought. It was growing in other churches, but then two things happened. One, the rise of dispensationalism and fundamentalism, and the second was the First World War. Because this is a very optimistic view, you know, that the world's growing better and better. And one day everything's going to be wonderful, and you're going to see the universal reign of Christ in Christianity. And the devastation of that war just darkened so many people's opinions, and post-millennialism kind of fell out of favor. So it's still around. You'll find here it's strong among Reformed Baptists. It's not completely unusual. I've heard people at Presbytery proclaim it, but it's fairly unusual, comparatively. Douglas Wilson, for example, I've quoted sometimes, strong post-millennialist, and they're around. Anyway, enough about that. So there's dispensational premillennialism, there's post-millennialism, and then the correct view, amillennialism. I'm sorry, but it is my... Now, amillennialism, of course, that's the alpha privative and millennium. So you would think it means no millennium, which is actually literally what it means, but that's not it. So it's one of those unfortunate terms, like in my opinion, the way the doctrines of grace are often listed as TULIP. I think that gives us some very unfortunate approaches to them. I think there are better ways of putting that would be less offensive maybe to people and less off-putting. But amillennialism sounds like no millennium, and amillennialists believe there is a millennium. We're in it. It is that period from Christ's first coming to Christ's return. And so we've been in it for a couple thousand years. You say, but doesn't it mean 1,000 years? Yes. But we say, if you look at the book of Revelation, you have, here's where we're circling back, Jen Psaki. We're circling back to there is apocalyptic language in there, prophetic apocalyptic language, which says things like the sun's going to turn dark and the moon won't, and the stars are going to fall and all of those things. And so with all of that kind of language, with all those things going on, it's not shocking that you find a symbolic number. In fact, you find a number of symbolic numbers in the book of Revelation. And we amillennialists believe the number 1,000 is one of those. It means a long period of time. 1,000 in the first century was seen as a huge number. Now, in our particular day and time, where we're throwing around billions very loosely, 1,000 doesn't seem that big. But back then, 1,000 was a big number. So when they say, you know, this is going to go for 1,000 years, it means just an incredibly long time. And in fact, it has. So it started with Christ's first coming. We are in these last days, and they continue until Christ is pleased to return. Now, what will happen when he returns? What he says here, it's going to be epic. And he uses this apocalyptic language to describe how epic it will be. And you'll see the Son of Man coming as he left. Remember when the ascension and the angels tell them, why do you stand looking into heaven? He's coming back in the same way. And he says, coming on the clouds. And will send the angels to gather his people, to gather the elect, to gather up the church. Now this is not the rapture in the dispensational sense. This is the beginning of the end. In the amillennialism line of thinking, we believe that the end is really a constellation of events that happen pretty much simultaneously. That Christ returns, that the church, those who are alive, Thessalonians, go to meet him in the air, that he brings about the universal judgment and the separation of sheep and goats, and then ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And all things are restored and made right. And so that little constellation of events basically all happens together, as Jesus is saying here. So what is, just in case you're curious, I can hear, that's what Spurgeon used to do. He always heard people asking questions he wanted to answer. I hear you asking, what about this rapture? Well, where it's mentioned about in Thessalonians, we who are alive will go and meet the Lord in the air. There's a very particular term for that. It's called the parousia in Greek, and it was common word. When any big deal, emperor, governor, mighty general, someone was going to visit a city, all the dignitaries would go out and meet him and parade in with him, sort of like we still have. If President Biden comes to Pittsburgh, which he has, you know, Fitzpatrick and the mayor and all those people run out to the airport and meet him and come back in with him. That's what the language that Paul is using. When Jesus comes back, we'll go and meet him. But it's not meet him so that we can be taken away, as the dispensationalists think, but it's so that we can be part of his big triumphant return to set up the great throne of judgment, to separate the sheep and the goats, and to usher in the end of all things and the making right of all things. It'd be glorious. Now, the question is, when is this going to happen? I don't know. Jesus said you wouldn't know. There's all kinds of people that, you know, I don't know the day or the hour, but I can give you the month, the week and the month, you know, and no. He said, we don't know, but it could be close. So what do we do in the meantime? Like he said, stay awake. I leave you as servants. Now, servants are given authority and responsibility. Right? As the master leaves, the servants are given authority and responsibility. He gave us work to do. This is part of my work, preaching the Word of God. Part of your work is being here together as the people of God, or watching, participating in worship. And we all have our individual assignments. We don't know each other's. Is there gifts that differ? There are callings that differ, but we all have our assignments. And Jesus says, basically, do them until I return. You have authority, you have a responsibility, do your job. I used to see a shirt years ago. I never bought it. I was sorry I didn't. It said, Jesus is coming soon. Look busy. But that's kind of real. I mean, that's what he's saying. When I come back, I want to find you at work. Right? I'm giving you this knowledge. Well, knowledge should build our faith, which demonstrates itself in obedience, in action, in taking that responsibilities seriously. So what do we do? Well, let me give you two quick stories. One famous story from church history. Very short. Luther was once asked, if we knew for sure that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do today? He said, plant a tree. Right? He meant, I would continue things as they are until the Lord actually comes. Because I want to be found doing what he called me to do. Wesley said much the same thing, but said it more elaborately than Luther did. The story is this. Read this some years ago, and I always think of it in this context. There was a group of tourists in Lake Como in Italy, and they passed this magnificent mansion with just breathtaking grounds. And they're looking at it and marveling at the beauty of the ground, so carefully maintained. And there's an old gardener right by the edge. And one of them speaks to him and says, do you take care of this place? He says, I do. They said, is the owner at home? And he said, no, he lives in Milan. And I said, well, when was he last here? He said, 12 years ago, sir. And they said, and yet you keep the grounds as if he might come back tomorrow. He said, oh, no, sir. I keep the grounds as if he might come back today. Think about that. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. And Lord, we don't know the day or the hour, but help us to be prepared to live each day as though we believe our Lord could come because our Lord could come. So we thank you for the assignments that you have given us, for your call upon our lives. Lord, help us to understand them. Help us to do them. Help us to show our faith by our active obedience and faithfulness to our ever faithful Savior. For we pray in his name. Amen.